tonight we'll be looking at this psalm. We've just sung the first portion of Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Give attention now as we read God's word. To the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth, the Miktam of David, for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Salah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Just once again, pray to the Lord and seek his blessing. Our gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here once again to look at your word. And Father, as we examine Psalm 60, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand your truth. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen. As I've just finished reading Psalm 60, one of the fascinating things about it is that it begins really in utter despair, and yet it ends with such a voice of hope and triumph. As we look through the psalm, I think one of the things that really comes out at us and that we see throughout it, and we'll look at as our theme, is really the sovereignty of God in various aspects of our life and things that we go through. So the theme that we'll be looking at this evening is the sovereign God will deliver us to victory. The sovereign God will deliver us to victory. And if you're using your outlines in the bulletin, you'll notice I made an adjustment in the title of the sermon. I think in your bulletin it says, God will deliver, and I just changed it slightly to deliverance by the sovereign God. But we'll be looking at this psalm in 3 points. First of all, the title, and then also verses 1 to 4, God brings affliction. Secondly, verses 5 to 8, God declares his sovereignty. And then lastly, Psalm 60, verses 9 to 12, God gives us victory. So first of all, the first point, God brings affliction. This is, I think Psalm 18 might rival it, but this is one of the longest titles that we have in introductions to a psalm. It gives us detail of the historic setting in which it is written or out of which it is written. And we can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. In that section of Samuel, the author of Samuel writes out and lists just the incredible victories that David had at one point in his life as king of Israel and leading armies into battle. As it mentions here, when he strove with two kings, Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, And when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. The situation here is that David was leading a battle up near the Euphrates River against those two kings. You know, his kingdom was, you know, one of, as God said, and he wasn't allowed to build the temple because, you know, he was a king of bloodshed. He was a warrior king. And his kingdom, although had some, you know, security, it was yet being attacked on various sides. And he was leading a campaign near the Euphrates against these two kings. And the commentators point out that while he was doing that, their neighbors, Edom, to the south, took advantage of the opportunity and launched a campaign against Jerusalem. And so we have here Joab being sent back and going to defend the city. And God gave him victory in that defense. Now you might, you know, if you look at the 2 Samuel passage in chapter 8, you know, it says that David, you know, killed actually 18,000 instead of 12,000. But, you know, it was a large number. We shouldn't get worried over that little discrepancy between 18 or 12,000 people being killed. It's a large number that was destroyed at that time. So that's kind of the historic setting that we have here. David is off leading a campaign against these two kings. The Edomites come and attack, and Joab is sent back to deliver the people back home. And so that's where the psalm begins. That's the situation out of which, and the mindset out of which David is writing. And as we look at these first four verses, which is really the beginning of the psalm, it is repeated here, although David, you know, it's the Edomites that have come and attacked, David rightly acknowledges that this is God's doing. This is God's decree. He is sovereign in this. He says, God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. You have made the land a quake. You have torn it open. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have, we'll get to that verse later. But these things, this is the Lord repeatedly doing something. He is sovereign in this. It is his hand that David clearly acknowledges as in this situation. In the imagery that we have here, you have made the land a quake. You've torn it open. You've ripped open it, it's asking him to repair the breaches. You've made the people see hard things, and you've given wine to drink that makes us stagger. It's the imagery of turmoil, of uncertainty, and really, it's a situation which, as David looks back and he's fighting this campaign, but he gets word of what is going on back home, it really sends him reeling. You know, it's like receiving bad news that just destroys your world, that turns it completely upside down. Your world seems like it's quaking and it's shaking, it's reeling. You're unable to think clearly about what is going on. You're almost like you've been drinking too much and you just can't think properly. It's a situation where David hears this news and it sends him reeling. So that he cries out, God, it appears to him, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. But throughout this, you know, as God is sovereign in what is going on back home and the Edomites coming and attacking them, yet we have in verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Now, as we sang, you noticed it, or maybe that it was slightly different in Psalm 60, Selection A. Our Psalter has and translates verse 4 this way, a banner you have given those who look to you with fear, let it be for us unfurled, and so let truth appear. So it's the difference there is that the word that's translated in our ESV as bow, it's possible that it could actually come from a word that would be translated as truth. And then there's some other questions, too, of the words and how it comes together. I personally think that the ESV has it right, and it fits well with just the whole idea and concept of the psalm. You have here, you know, it's a psalm of battle, of victory. And through this affliction that God has brought into his people, yet at the same time, his graciousness is clearly showed, and that he also sets up a banner for his people to run to for safety, to run to for cover, as from the face of the bow, the battle that is being waged. So we have here in these first four verses, really from David's point of view, an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in our affliction. Now, we too, from time to time, will experience trials and afflictions that God will bring into our life. I think the comfort that we can take from these first four verses is that, like in verse 4, although God brought the affliction, yet he also set up a banner for those that fear him. They may run to for security, for safety, for refuge. And so when times of affliction come for us, and the various trials that we face, we too have a banner that has been set up for us. We can run to Christ. We can take refuge in him, safety in him, in those times of affliction and rest in him. And it really points out for us what I personally view as the point of the trials and the afflictions that we have, that God gives us. Their ultimate point is to drive us to him all the more. He brings the affliction, but he also sets up the banner of safety. But why does this affliction come? Well, we'll get that here in our second point. God declares his sovereignty. Now, it's starting in verses 5 through 8. We have in verse 5 a cry, a final cry of David before God answers, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. This term, beloved ones, it's, as one commentator pointed out, it's language of love poetry. It shows a very intimate connection between the one who loves and the one who is loved, the beloved. It's pointing out just the strong bond that God has with his people, those who fear him. And so that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Well, then God does answer. And he answers in his holiness. He says, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now, as we look at these three verses, as God responds in his holiness, he begins by mentioning Shechem and Succoth. If you recall earlier in the Old Testament history and in the patriarchs, this is where Jacob, after he fled Laban, set up camp. It was in this area, in Shechem, in Succoth. Then as we then move through the covenant history, we have here Gilead and Manasseh. These were the lands that the covenant people, before they came into the promised land, some of them wanted to, they conquered, and some of them wanted to stay over there, but the men would still go with the rest of the tribes to fight and deliver the promised land from those that dwelled there. So these next few are really the dividing up of the promised land in summary. Gilead is mine, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah is my helmet. But then Moab and Edom and Philistia, they get kind of the lowest position here. Is my wash basin, or where he would wash his feet. In Edom, where he would just toss his shoe in the corner of his house. Kind of the lowest positions. And really what God is doing here is he is giving this brief snippet of the redemptive history and how he had divvied out and divided the land. How he was sovereign over that process. He watched over Jacob as he resided in the Shechem and Succoth. It was him, his to portion out, his to divide up. He is the one who portioned out Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah to the various tribes. And he is also the one who is in control of Moab and Edom and Philistia and their various lands. So in this section, know, as we consider the question, you know, why was this necessary? Why was the affliction? Why did the affliction happen in verses 1 to 4? But some commentators speculate, and all we can really do is speculate. We don't know the history enough to know whether or not there was some great sin that was caused this type of affliction for God to allow Edom to come and attack the city. But as some of the commentators speculate that quite possibly maybe the campaign that David was waging over here was displeasing to God. Well, I don't really buy that, because if you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, that's in a very good light. I mean, everything that David did there was by the hand of God and very pleasing, and he had great victory at the hand of the Lord. And it's given to us as this is a positive thing. This is something great that David has done for the people of God. My personal take on this is that as God responds to the plea to save his people, he responds by showing David his complete control and sovereignty over everything. He is the one who decides who should stay where. He is the one who decides what nation is to inhabit what land. And he is the one who decides what nation is to rise up against what nation. He is a complete and total sovereign control. And I think that's a possibility of what is going on here. In David's mind, as he's waging this war, he looks back and he hears the news of what's going on. He says, God, you have rejected us. But really, I think God is kind of pointing him to the fact, I am the one who has divided up this land. And honestly, David, I can do with it as I please. There may not be a sin that David committed that is causing that affliction. Just like there may not be a sin that causes the affliction that we face. It may be an affliction that God, in his wisdom, in his providence, simply brings for our greater good. And we can be confident that it is truly for our greater good, even if we didn't deserve it. Because God doesn't do anything that is not for the good of his people. As I've said before, if the trials that we face, if we're in the midst of them, if it was our greatest good to be delivered from that trial and affliction, God would deliver us from it immediately. He will not allow us to linger in affliction if it is not good for us, if it is not for our benefit. God truly has the freedom to do as he pleases. He is sovereign. But what he pleases to do is ultimately the greatest thing for us, because he is a good, holy, righteous God. And all the affliction that he brings is for our good. Now, as we move into the last and final section of this psalm, in verses 9 to 12, we read, "He will bring me to the fortified city. He will lead me to Edom." You know, David, in that section in 2 Samuel, we see that David did, in fact, have victory over Edom. He waged a battle against them, and he did have a victory over them. But it just kind of glosses over it. And as one commentator pointed out, that I'll read a section from, he points out this kind of what David is talking about here when he asks this question. As we consider Edom, this is what Patrick Henry Reardon has to say. He says, "The conquest of Edom was particularly hard. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me even into Edom? From reading the notice in 2 Samuel 8:14, one would scarcely guess the great difficulty of defeating the Edomites. But it must have been among Israel's most hard-fought battles. The Edomite capital, Salah or Petra, is carved into the sides of an immense box canyon, offering access to an invading army only through a thin pass somewhat over a mile long and only about 15 feet wide. The two sides overlooking this pass rise up to 300 feet. Narrow passes are notoriously easy to defend, but in this case the invader would be harassed by boulders that the defenders all along that mile and more could hurl down on the attackers from 300 feet below. Riding through there even now, it is difficult to imagine how the place was ever taken. So that's why David cries out as he does, "Who will lead me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom?" The task seemed impossible. And indeed, as David points out in verse 11, skipping over 10 for a moment, "O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men." Vain is the ability of men to come to our aid, to save us in this instance, to deliver us. As Patrick Henry Reardon described, this capital city of Edom had been nearly impossible for an army to defeat that city. It would only be by the hand of God that could give the victory in that instance. Now in verse 10, David asks the question, "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." Now that last phrase, you know, this section really pointing back to verses 1 through 4. The last phrase of verse 10 is really a question. It's a question just like the first phrase. It's really, "Have you not rejected us, O God? Will you not, O God, go with our armies?" That's really what David is saying there. So he's not much so much as making a statement that "you do not go forth, O God, with our armies." He's asking a question. He's saying, you know, from his point of view, it seems like God has rejected. And when he's asking, "Will you not go with us, O God?" And he pleads again in verse 11, "O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men." Then here comes the final beautiful ray of hope that the psalm closes with. "With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes." In this verse, there is a partnership that is displayed. First of all, with God we will do valiantly. With God we will do valiantly. It is God fighting with us, alongside of us. He's at our right hand and He's waging the war in the battle. But also in the second half of the verse, it is He who will tread down our foes. Yes, God is the one who fights with us as we wage the war, as we wage battles. But it is God who is the one who will tread down the foe. He is the one who actually engages in the battle. He is the one who defeated our ultimate foe on the cross. And brothers, we can, sisters, we can have hope that He is continuing to fight on our behalf. Isn't that just kind of a wonderful thing to think upon and to meditate upon? That the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the omnipotent, all-powerful Father in heaven, is battling on our behalf. He is waging war for us. God fights with us and for us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we bring this psalm to a close, this psalm begins with a dire situation, one that sends David reeling and staggering, as if his world was turned upside down. Having started to wage war, he receives word war has been waged back home. But God comforts his servant by reminding him of his complete sovereignty and control over all things. And so as David asks, "Have you not rejected us? Will you not go forth with our armies?" We can see that he's received his answer with the certainty of verse 12. He will, with God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. And so, brothers and sisters, as we face our trials, as we face our afflictions, and in our society, it's quite often mainly from inside our own the old man that's still living there, waging war against the spirit and the battles and the temptations that we face. Know that our enemy will not rise against us. His dominion and fortress may seem impenetrable, but who will lead us to the fortified city? It will be God Himself. Who will wage battles with us? It is God at our right hand. And who fights for us each day is God. So, brothers and sisters, He is sovereign in our affliction. And when these trials come, it's to drive us to Him all the more, to rest in Him, to rely on Him, and to trust that our sovereign God will lead us to victory. Amen. Our gracious, sovereign, heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this great truth. You are sovereign in all things. All the earth is Yours. Everything is Yours. Everything in the earth is Yours. And You divide it up, Lord, and give it as You see fit. You bring afflictions. Sometimes it's to correct us and discipline us for a wrong that we've done. But other times, Lord, it's simply to strengthen our faith that we might trust on You even more. Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom to know the difference. Seek repentance when we need seek repentance, but to ultimately to simply trust in You, knowing that You are sovereign and You care for us and that You fight with us, that You go with us into battle. And not only are You with us, Lord, You are fighting on our behalf. We pray, Father, that we would see victory in our lives each day. In the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.